Good morning. Welcome to our Athens Bible Church morning worship service. We are recording this on Saturday, and thankful we've got 10 people here, and we're rehearsing. We've got some mask and some no mask, and that'll just be what it's like when we open, I'm sure. But we're rehearsing to be able to open as safely as we can when we do open. And so, welcome to our service. And I call your attention to Luke chapter 3 again. Luke chapter 3. And let's have a word of prayer. Father, help me to speak and each of us here to hear your most precious truth. Thank you for the privilege of hearing your word. Bless our church while we're scattered apart. Gather us soon together, we pray. And watch over us as we seek to serve and worship you. Amen. Luke chapter 3, and we're going to read verse 21 and 22. Call your attention to Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. And the Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I'm well pleased. As I reflect on this section again, I've been reflecting on the wonderful thoughts and memories I have this morning, thoughts of my own water baptism at 13 at Tabernacle Baptist Church 58 years ago by Pastor Charles Lusher, Jim Lusher's dad, and thoughts about the multiple baptisms that our church has had of lakes and ponds and rivers and so forth over the years, and swimming pools, and the folks that were baptized and the experiences we had and testimonies and singing and all of those things. Some of them were quite memorable and stand out. Thoughts of our privilege of actually going to the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. We were actually there. It's named a historical site. Whether they got the right place or not, I don't know, but they're probably pretty close. And they clearness of the water there and the just the awesomeness of being in that place. This morning we're going to be studying what happened at the most important baptism that ever took place. We looked at that baptism last week. We'll be studying what took place in conjunction with that baptism and right after it. The baptism of Jesus is so important, and what happened in conjunction with it is so important that it's recorded in all four Gospels. The baptism itself is recorded in Matthew chapter 3, 16, Mark 1:10, and Luke 3:21. And the baptism itself is not recorded in the Gospel of John, but it's referred back to by John. In John chapter 1, verses 29 to 35 there. So it's very obvious, isn't it, that the gospel writers of the early church considered this event and what happened right after it of tremendous importance. They don't record every miracle. Some record some, others record others. They don't record every teaching, but all of them mention it. And all of them not only mention the baptism, but what happened in conjunction with it. So this morning, as we think about verses 21 and 22, I want you to think about our Lord being baptized. He's wet with the baptismal water. And what happens now to our Lord in the Jordan? Leon Morris, I'll quote him this morning to join people I quoted last week. He said, of the coming of the Spirit of God upon John. It happened not at the baptism, but just after it. Just after it. And so this wonderful event that happened just after the baptism is what we're focusing on today. Now, nothing like this happened in my baptism. When I came out of the water, there was no voice. There was no opening of the heaven. Nothing like that. Nothing like this happened at your baptism. And not one of the people I've ever baptized, and I don't even remember how many. I'm kind of like Paul. I don't remember how many. It's been so many now. But not one of those people I've ever baptized have ever had the heavens open, the Holy Spirit come down, or a voice from heaven like Jesus did. And I think it's safe to say that not one person John the Baptist baptized before Jesus or after Jesus ever had this happen. And he was the baptizer. He baptized thousands of Jewish people. In fact, in the last 2,000 years of church history, how many people have been baptized? I don't think anyone could know. But not one. Not one. Ever had this experience. And so, as we come here, I want you to look at this experience of the heavens open, the voice coming down, or the voice speaking, and the Holy Spirit coming down. Because, as we've said, the water baptism of Jesus is not the center of the bullseye. That's the red ring. The center, the gold center is the events that happened right after that. And so we're going to focus in on this. As in one movie where the father's teaching his sons to shoot. Aim small, miss small. And we're going to aim small today. We're going to aim small. Like a red dot on a laser. We're going to aim small. And we're going to look at this one little bit, the most important part, and just focus on that. That's the idea. And I think we'll be blessed if we do that. When I was in grade school, we had an Indian come, was a good with firearms and archery, and he would actually shoot an arrow and put out a flame on a candle. I was stunned by that. I thought, wow, you do that in front of an audience and you can do that good. And he was quite, his name was Chief Splitcloud, and he was quite an individual. And but we're going to focus on that very little bit here, and I think it will be helpful and memorable to you. So number one, we see the venerable activity of the baptized Jesus. The venerable activity of the baptized Jesus. We're going to look at two things. Quickly, the activity of the Lord Jesus. He's praying. He's praying. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Mark doesn't tell us that. John doesn't tell us that. But Luke tells us that. And I'm glad Luke has told us that, because as he had just been baptized, he's praying. And I want us to focus on that just a moment, because all that happened happened in conjunction with his praying. Think about the Lord praying for us today. What happens in your life, in my life? We may not get a voice from heaven. We don't get that. We don't get a lot of things that he got here. But think about the power of his prayers that no doubt enabled this to take place. This is just a standard word for prayer. And whether others were praying when they were baptized or not, Luke doesn't tell us. But he does tell us Jesus was praying in verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended. All this happened as Jesus was praying. What's it take to get us to pray? Here's the power of prayer. just an amazing thing. And Dr. Luke was someone who really honed in on the prayer life of Jesus. He hits it all the time. Luke 5:16, yet he often withdrew to a desert place and prayed. Luke 16:12, during those days he went to a mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God. Luke 19:18, while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, who do men say that I am? Luke 11:1, he was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And of course, we got the Garden of Gethsemane, we got the Mount of Transfiguration events, and other places where Luke records Jesus praying. Now, what does that mean? He was praying. It means he's human. God doesn't pray to God. God doesn't pray. It's human. Humans that pray. And so we're talking about in this venerable activity, we see two things. His consistent piety, he's praying, and his perfect humanity. If we were better humans, we'd be better at praying. Alexander White, the Scottish Bible teacher, said, our Lord prayed without ceasing, but there were times when he prayed more earnestly, and his baptism was one of those times and places. There's some time, we ought to be praying all the time, ought to be part of our regular life, shooting up prayers, what Bob Lawton calls arrow prayers. But there also ought to be those special times. This is a time to really pray. Darrell Bock said, failure to pray is like trying to go through marriage without talking to your wife. I know there are people that live together and don't talk to each other, but that's horrible. Any of us who are married can't imagine not communicating with the one we love. But many churchgoers talk to God very little and listen to God very little. When we read the Bible, we should be listening to him. We should be quiet ourselves and listen. God, you got something for me today. When we pray, we talk to God. When we read the Bible, he talks to us. A Zambian pastor said this, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love Jesus they don't know very well. When we read the Bible and he speaks to us and we pray and we speak to him and then we quiet ourselves and have that communion with him, we get to know him. He's not just a person in a book. He's someone that's interacting with us. And I'm not saying we get verbal answers like he got here, but I'm do saying there is a impressions. There is that a movement of the Spirit of God that opens up a verse and we see the Lord dealing with us and working with us. So, this consistent piety of our Lord, more consistent than anybody, and the fact that he's praying his perfect humanity, it's all very, very, very precious. And the fact that Jesus was praying is just as much a proof of his genuine humanity as his genealogy is right after this. God doesn't have a genealogy when people say, who made God? Part of being God is that you're eternal. Nobody made you. And so his genealogy shows his perfect humanity, but so does this praying. And what a precious thing it is. And it was as he was praying and as he was entering his public life, and that was a special time when you enter your public life. There's times of prayer. When you graduate from high school, that ought to be a time of prayer. When you graduate from college, that's a time of prayer. If you're entering into marriage, boy, that's a time of prayer, right? If you're getting a new job, that's a time of prayer. If you're moving to a new place, that's a time of prayer. There's special times of prayer in life. And this was when Jesus was leaving private life and coming into public life and public ministry. And in this case, we have a tremendous display in answer to his prayers about what was about to take place. William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren, says of Jesus, there was an object on earth that even God could look upon with delight. He said, I know God's delight. It was God's delight to look down and see a man who could answer to all his affections and nature and mind and judgment about everything. Jesus is the only human down here who ever accomplished that. So his humanity is certainly displayed here, but his humanity is not all there is to him. He's a genuine human being. He was a perfect human being, the only one there's ever been since the fall of Adam. But his humanity is not all there is to him. His deity is not all there is to him either. He is both. He's the God-man. And this is what this section shows in such a powerful, precious way. Philip Ryken said, people think that he was the son of Joseph, but we know better because Duke has told us the full story. So what a precious thing. Now, let's move from this venerable activity of the Lord Jesus that shows his perfect humanity, and let's move from that and let's look at the verification of his identity. So I got two main points. The venerable activity of the baptized Jesus. He certainly is a model for us at the big events of our life to enter them praying. And the verification of his identity, this threefold verification of our Lord's identity. There's times in life when you need to have your identity verified. Don't try to get on an airplane without identification. You're not going to get on. You better have a driver's license. You better have a passport. You better have some government document that you are who you say you are, right? And very important to have that identity to be established if you're just traveling from one place to another in this world. Our Lord has a threefold verification of his identity here. It's like having a driver's license, birth certificate, and passport all on you at the beginning of his public life. And this verification is a visible display. And let's just look at that. There's three parts to it. Number one, the first part of the verification is a visible display of the normally invisible third heaven. Notice what it says. The heaven was open. Looking at verse 21. Now, if you go outside and you look up in heaven, it's closed. It's not open. You can see the clouds, and at night you can see the stars. But you can't see past that. You can't see through that. You can see the first heaven, which is where the birds and clouds are. You can see the second heaven, where the stars are, and you can see some of them. You can see some of the second heaven. If you had a telescope big enough, you could see a lot more of it. You can't even see all the second heaven. But this is a marvelous event where the third heaven that's normally closed is open. Heaven was open. There's three infinitives here. First deals with heaven opening. The second deals with the Holy Spirit coming down. And the third deals with God's statement about Jesus. There's three infinitives. They all go together. The threefold verification. John Calvin made a wonderful statement on this. He said, John would see something beyond the planets and the stars. I like the way he put it. Now, you remember in Luke 1:64, Zacharias' mouth was opened right on schedule when he named John, John. That was a miraculous timing. Well, there was a timing in this. When Jesus comes out of the water, heaven's opened. That's even a greater miracle. Not only the timing of it, but the fact of it. And the Bible records a few times when heaven was opened. Ezekiel saw that in the Old Testament. Stephen saw it in 756 when he was dying. He said, I see heaven opened. and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. That first martyr was honored with that. Peter, in a vision, saw heaven open in Acts 10:11, and that wonderful sheet coming down with Italian food in it, coming down from heaven. John saw a door open in heaven in Revelation 4:1, and the voice said, "Come up here." That was a credible event. And Revelation 19, when Jesus comes back, guess what? Heaven will open. It says it in 19:11. So there are times where heaven has been opened, and there are times where heaven will be opened again. But right on cue, heaven is open at that time in Jesus' life. And John saw it, very important, John saw it, and Jesus saw it. The Bible tells us that. Not some versions say John saw it, some say Jesus saw it. I believe they both saw it, obviously. And they both saw it, at least those two, possibly more. So that verification, that part of our Lord's verification was right on cue. Second, the Holy Spirit descends out of heaven onto Jesus. That's what it says in verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily shape like a dove upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit's not a bird any more than the Holy Spirit's fire when he descended like that in Pentecost. But he descended like a dove. I picture in my mind some kind of visible fluttering down, some kind of theophany of the Holy Spirit reminded those that saw it as a dove. This is a visible display. He came down out of heaven. The Bible talks about rain coming out of heaven, and it talks about fire coming down from heaven in Luke 9:54. That's what they wanted to do, but God did something better. He sent the Holy Spirit down. By the way, this is katabaino, is the same word used of Jesus when he comes down at the rapture of the church. It's used in Revelation 21:2, the New Jerusalem that's now in heaven. When Christians die now, they go right to the New Jerusalem. When you die, you go right to the New Jerusalem. Why are we afraid of dying? To go to the New Jerusalem, that's a good thing. But in the future, the New Jerusalem is going to come down to the earth, the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to come down to the new earth, Revelation 21:2 and 3:12. Now, both Jesus and John saw the Holy Spirit come down. Remember, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. And kings and priests and prophets were anointed with oil in the Old Testament, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But God didn't give the Spirit to Jesus in any measure. He got the whole thing. And he was anointed by the Holy Spirit himself. He is the anointed one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Isaiah 61:1, that Jesus will quote in Nazareth in the next chapter. And so, what a precious thing, this descent of the Holy Spirit. My personal belief is Jesus did probably all of his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit, not his own power. If I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, the kingdom of God is come upon you, he said. So there was this verification by a visible display of the opening of the highest heaven. Second, there's a verification of a visual descent of the Holy Spirit. Third, there's a verification by a vocal declaration by the Heavenly Father. Those three things. A visible display of the opening of the highest heaven, the visual descent of the Holy Spirit, and the vocal declaration of the Heavenly Father. The Swiss commentator Godet said, "The voice of God resounds in the ear and heart of Jesus and reveals to him all that he is to God." Let's read it. "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" I. Howard Marshall, evangelical Methodist, is with the Lord now, but in 1978 he wrote a real super Greek technical commentary on on Luke. It's a wonderful commentary. I've had it for years. But he said the statement is the declaration of an existing status, not the conferring of a new dignity. Some people believe Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. That's wrong. The statement is a declaration of an existing status, not the conferring of a new dignity. It leads beyond messiahship to that of personal relationship to God. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man, but he's also God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I believe what Marshall is saying there is that this is an ontological relationship, not just a messianic sonship. Darrell Bach says, Jesus is not like anyone before or since. The unique Son of God had a unique mission. Now, we can't conceive of a higher love than the love the Father has for his Son. It's impossible for us to even grasp that. And God's very happy with Jesus. He's happy with every day, every hour, every minute of his life on earth. Joel Green, another Methodist, I'm quoting a lot of Methodists today, said the purpose of the divine voice is above all that of providing an unimpeachable sanction of Jesus with regard to his identity and mission. He's the one. God's pointing the finger, remember? He said that several messages ago. This is my Messiah. This is my Son. I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about when David was old, and when I say he was old, he was a year younger than me, but old. He was old, and he's not doing so well health-wise, living in a cave for 10 years, taking a toll on him as a caveman in his early life. And his sons are starting to get itchy, and one of them's trying to grab the throne, and David needs to be stirred up to do something about it. Sometimes old people need to kick in the pants to get something done. They lose that energy to accomplish things. And when Bathsheba and Nathan finally got him going, in 1 Kings 1:32, David made it really clear who his next king was going to be. Take Solomon, put him on my mule, anoint him with Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet. You anoint him. Blow the trumpet. Long live Solomon. And make him sit on my throne. Boy, that ruined Solomon's brother's party, didn't it? Everybody left. Because they knew they were backing the wrong guy. In here, God is making it really, really, really clear who we should look at as our King, our Messiah, our Savior, our God. This, you are my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased. The Lutheran scholar Linsky said, throughout the scripture, the sonship of Jesus is in a class absolutely by itself, on an equality with the Father, and infinitely above all other sonships. They who deny the deity of Jesus must settle accounts with the Father and the declaration he makes here. This is very precious. And by the way, this picks up what the angel said to Mary earlier. But here it's not an angel, it's God the Father that's speaking. Now earlier the angel was speaking for God, but this is God the Father speaking for himself. Philip Ryken said, there was a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. Jesus is fully divine. He is God, the eternal Son. But right at this point, we need to be reminded he's also fully human. This is the mystery of the incarnation, that Jesus has a human nature as well as a divine nature. Now, all of this is of massive significance, isn't it? if Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John got it right, the early church got it right, this is the one everybody's to look to. And by the way, God didn't just say that this at his baptism. He said it vocally and visually again at the Mount of Transfiguration, Luke 9:29. Right when Moses and Elijah are there, stop thinking about them. Put your eyes on Jesus. He said it again at Jesus' resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So God not only just said it, he showed it. He did it again at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And Peter said it. God has resurrected this Jesus, we of whom we are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that's Jesus, has poured forth this which you now see and hear. See, God said it again at Pentecost. God's going to say it again at the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. We've turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And when that happens, he's going to say it again. It's the people that believe in the Son, they're going to be gone. Those that don't believe in the Son are going to be left. How loud can God speak? How clear can God be? And he's going to say it again at the second coming. He's going to say it again when Jesus comes again in the book of Revelation. And if you read that very closely, the Word of God is the Son of God. You read the book of John chapter 1, the one who is the Word of God, who is made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God is the Son of God. Read John chapter 1. And that Word of God is the one that's coming with the clouds of heaven. And kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish out of the way, Psalm 2. So God hasn't changed his mind about this. This is what he's doing all the way through history in the Bible. So both his genuine humanity and his genuine deity are here on display. He is the God-man. And these three verifications are very precious, especially since no one else in all of history have ever enjoyed the smile of God in their whole life like Jesus Christ. Abraham was God's servant, but God never said this about him vocally from heaven. How about Moses? Moses was God's servant. David was God's servant. God's had many servants, and Jesus is a servant, by the way. He's the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1. This is my servant. I strengthen him. This is my chosen one. I delight in him, and I put my spirit upon him. Jesus is God's servant. But here it's talking about him being his Son. Now, scholars argue about Isaiah 42:1 and Genesis 22 and some other passages and how all those fit together here. But it's pretty clear to me that he is God's beloved Son. He is unique. I quoted I.H.R. Marshall earlier, and in 1978 he wrote his commentary on Luke. In 1990 he writes a wonderful book on Jesus and the theology of what the Bible says about Jesus, real technical academic thing. But this is what I.H.R. Marshall wrote there. The resurrection was the vindication of the status which Jesus already claimed for himself. The resurrection was a vindication of the status which Jesus already claimed for himself. The designation of Jesus as Son of God lies in his own consciousness. This is a very important statement. The designation of Jesus as the Son of God lies in his own consciousness of being uniquely related to the Father, a consciousness which he expressed both by speaking of God as my Father and by referring to himself as the Son. So that when the early church proceeded to worship him as the divine Son of God and to construct its theology on this basis, it was not taking a step into Hellenistic mythology, but drawing out for itself the fuller implications the historical self-understanding of Jesus had. You see, this is how Jesus saw himself. He knew he was the Son of Man. He knew he was the Son of God. He had great clarity on that. And turn with me to Luke chapter 10 and verse 22. Let me just illustrate this. He understood that God was his Father in a way he wasn't to others, and he was a son in the way others weren't to God. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and you've revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You can have 150 IQ and miss this, right? You can be experienced in all kinds of knowledge and miss this. God can hide it from the wise and prudent, but he reveals them to babes. By the way, you can have 150 IQ and be a babe. Because for in the things, the spiritual things, you humbled yourself. He said, all things are delivered. Jesus said, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son. Look at that unique sonship there. And he to whom the Son will reveal it. So Jesus understood who he was. And one individual said, the church cannot indefinitely continue to believe that what he did not know to be true about himself. It's pretty clear he knew what was true about himself. He knew that at 12. I must be about my Father's business. He knew that at 30. So his ministry began with a clear understanding of who he is. He knew that when he was teaching. He knew that when he was doing miracles. He knew that when he was dying for your sins and mine. Again, Joel Green said in Luke, it is as God's agent, empowered by the divine spirit and obedient to God's purpose, as exhibited in the scriptures, that Jesus emerges from his preparations, ready to take up his divinely ordained ministry in obedience to God. So he had a unique sonship and a unique relationship, and therefore a unique mission. Well, this is all precious verification, right? Heaven's open, Spirit coming down, Father's voice. Now, what's it mean? How do we apply it? Got to apply it. So let's make some applications. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. First application. How do we see Jesus? When we think of Jesus, how do we think of him? How do we see Jesus? The difference, if you don't think right about Jesus, you're not in the right program. If you think less of him than the Bible teaches of him, you're not in the right program. Even in the first century, in Matthew 16, verse 13, there were people who missed who he was. And they even honored him. And they said great things about him. But they didn't know really who he was. They were wrong on who he was. You can be wrong on a lot of stuff in the Bible and still be saved, but you can't be wrong on who Jesus is. You can't be wrong on what he came to do. Those two things you've got to be right on. You've got to have that straight. You've got to have that right. The evil one will let you be right on all kinds of other stuff, but blind you here. And so in Matthew 16, verse 13, when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Wrong. Some say Elijah. Wrong. Some others, Jeremiah, or one of his prophets. Four wrong answers. All of them giving some honor to Jesus, but all of them completely below what he really is. So all those people, there's a multiple choice answers there. Every one of them is wrong. He said to them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I know who you are. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. My church is built on people who know who I am. And who know it because God has opened their understanding. What an amazing thing. So how do we see Jesus? Do we see him as he's presented at his baptism? Do we see him as he understood himself? Do we see him as God the Father sees him? Because if we don't see him as he understood himself and as God the Father sees him, we got a big correction coming. And we could be like Nabal was of David. Remember, his name means fool. He refused to see David for what he was. God's anointed. He refused. He acted like David was just like many other people. Boy, his wife didn't agree with him, did she? She knew who David was. Read the text. She knew before he was ever on the throne who he was. So in the same family, there was someone who didn't have a clue and it was very way out, and there was another one that got it. This is very important. How do we see Jesus? More important than how we see David. Number two, how do we see God? The gospel is very, very clear. Turn back to Luke chapter 3. The gospel is very, very clear on the doctrine of the Trinity. It could not be more clear in this text. There's other places just as clear, but just let me watch, read the text again, and you'll see it. This is very, very important. The Gospel of Luke is very clear on the affirmation of the Trinity. Now, there are many church people, many, many church people. I'm not talking about non-church people. There are many church people, and they're basically clueless about the doctrine of the Trinity. They know about tricycles. They know about triathlons. They know about triangles. They know about trifocals. They know about tridents. They know about trilogies and triplets and tripods and triple plays. But they don't know about the Trinity. It's amazing. And of course, that word tri deals with three. Tritheism is the belief there's three gods. That's not what Christians believe. We are not tritheist. Unitarianism is that there's only one God and one person who is God, not three. Unitarianism, there's a Unitarian church right here, Unitarian Universal Church in Athens. That's not what the Bible teaches. Trinitarianism is there's one God and three persons who are called God. Three equal persons. And those three persons are all together right here at the Jordan. And we would say to Jehovah Witnesses and others who deny the Trinity, go to the Jordan, just like the early church told the Arians, go to the Jordan. This is as clear as it gets. Because you got the Father in heaven and His voice speaking from heaven. You got the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove. And you got Jesus in the water. That's pretty clear. The heaven was opened, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. That also blows out patropassionism and all the doctrine that there was just one God, but He just appeared in three forms, with three names, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. These are three separate persons, one God. I have four messages on the Trinity from our theology class. I'm strongly inclined to put them on our church website just so people can be educated on this subject very well. It's basic Christianity, but it's very, very important. I taught that 7 years ago here. And I want us to grasp this as clear as we can, both in the Old Testament anticipations of it and in the New Testament doctrine of it. And we got more than Matthew 28, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament's filled with Trinity. You can see it everywhere. Even the Old Testament has glorious anticipations of the doctrine. Although it's emphasizing the oneness of God, it has all these other wonderful things in it. So I'm very strongly considering putting those on the website right after this message to help people get it. What a shame if we know about a tricolor flag or a triple crown horse race, or what trilingual means, although I don't know any Americans that probably know that, trilingual. Most of us aren't even bilingual. And we don't know Trinity? Another word for Trinity is tri-unity. Tri-unity. I like that word. We believe in the tri-unity of God. Trinity is not an invention by the church later. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, that's true, but the concept certainly does. And yes, the creeds in the early church refined that as they got into the different errors that were in their day, but it certainly here is in the Bible, and I believe their definitions did pretty well with it. So how we see Jesus and how we see God, very important applications. Three, how we see the church. How do we see the church? Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 31. John said, And I knew him not, but he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit, he's speaking after the fact now, descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, Upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The man who did more water baptizing than anybody else didn't emphasize water baptism. He was preaching the one who was going to begin the church by spirit baptism. It's fascinating. The greater baptism. He's the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what happens at Pentecost. That's what happens today when someone gets saved. They're put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The church is a people who've been baptized by the Spirit. And that's a precious thought. So how we see the church, very, very important. Four, how we see salvation. Turn with me to John 3 while you're in John. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And if you're listening to me and you're not a Christian, I really want you to tune in here more than ever if you're still with me. This is very important. Jesus himself said this at the beginning of his ministry. He said in verse 13, And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who's in heaven, he's speaking of himself, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's speaking of himself. He is the Son of Man. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Listen, we believe in him as the one who was lifted up. As the serpent in Numbers 21 was lifted up on the pole, he's lifted up on the cross. In Mount Nebo, they've got a sculpture by an Italian artist of the brazen serpent in the Moses Memorial Church there. And it stands on the terraces of Mount Nebo. In the Sistine Chapel, they've got a picture by Michelangelo of this event. In the Old Testament. And here Jesus uses this event that was well known to picture himself. And as we see in the Gospel of John, the Son of God is the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God is the Son of God. In verse 16, the verse I became a Christian on, it's based on verse 15 and 14. Read them together. For God so loved the world, the greatest love, that he gave his only begotten Son, his monogenes Son, his unique Son. That's the greatest gift. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The greatest promise. You see, who Jesus is behind what he can do. He is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, he is both. And how we see salvation, are we to save ourselves? Do we partially save ourselves, or is he the Savior? Who he is behind what he does for us. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten or the unique Son of God. This is very important. God points him out. He expects you to hear it. 5. How we see ourselves. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, or excuse me, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Read with me this precious verse in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm reading the King James Version. To the praise of the glory of his grace through which he has made us accepted in the Beloved. He's made us accepted in the Beloved. There's a lot of interesting translations here. If you're reading an NIV, it's freely given us in the one he loves. The ESV, he's blessed us in the Beloved. I kind of like Knox's translation, by which he's taken us into his favor in the person of his beloved Son. And by the way, this particular word is only found one other time in the Bible. It's used of Mary, this particular form of the word. You found grace. You found favor with God. And so, think about this. You're accepted in the Beloved One. You found favor in the Beloved One. Not in yourself, not in who you are, or what you've done or what you didn't do. In Him. If you're not in Him, you don't have favor. If you're in Him, no matter what your past has been, you got favor. And this sentence is a long sentence in Greek in Ephesians 1. But it keeps going back. In Him, in Him, in Him, in Him. I'm going to quote Alexander White again, W-H-Y-T-E, a Scottish preacher, speaking of Jesus' baptism, and this is a little long, but I want you to get it. A voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Think of it, brethren, never once since the fall of Adam and Eve had the Maker of men been able to say these words till he said them to Jesus that day at the Jordan. Almighty God had often looked down from heaven to see if there were any that did good and sinned not. But when his eyelids tried the children of men, it was always the same result, not one. Not Noah, not Abraham, not Jacob, not Joseph, not Moses, not David, not one single patriarch, prophet, or psalmist or saint in all the house of Israel. But here, at last, is the man after God's own heart. Here, at last, is the second Adam with whom God is well pleased. Listen to these words, well pleased. Think with all your might. Who pronounces these words? You know, one person said, if you can get people to think, you can get them saved. Most people aren't thinking. They're satisfied with what they don't know. White said, think with all your might. Who pronounces these words? And over whom they are pronounced. Think also what all these words mean in his mouth who utters them, and in his ears in heart, and in his heart who hears them. And then having thought all that over, be entirely selfish for once. Turn to yourself and think. What blessed words, these words, well pleased, are you. Think it out. Think it out how these words bear on you and how these words come all the way from the Jordan to belong to you. Think continually of what these words absolutely secure and seal forever to you. As also what they expect and claim of you. For one thing, these words, I am well pleased with my beloved Son, expect and demand of you that you shall, as never before, be very ill-pleased with yourself. I'm not that. I haven't pleased God from day one. In fact, there's never been in a day of my life where I've pleased God in word, thought, or deed. Every day as a baby, every day as an infant, every day as a child, every day in the carpenter shop for 30 years, Jesus pleased God. And White goes on, these words, well pleased, rightly understood, and rightly laid to heart, will henceforth make every man who hears them to be more ill-pleased with himself than he ever is any more with anyone else. For then you'll come to see that no man can give both God and man such constant cause to be ill-pleased with him as you continually do. Sometimes we're pretty well pleased with ourselves and we assume God is. No, he's not. And White said, if you're ever satisfied with yourself, then Christ is nothing to you. He's come in vain so far as you're concerned. But if there is nothing and no one on the face of the whole earth who ever causes you so much pain and disappointment and dissatisfaction and displeasure as you continually cause yourself, then you are the very man to go straight to the Jordan and accompany Christ through all that baptism scene of his for you. Do not despair of yourself, though you are far worse pleased with yourself tonight than you ever were. Do not despair of yourself so long as the Jordan runs in the New Testament. Be as ill displeased with yourself as you like, if all that only makes you better pleased than ever in Christ. Some people are wallowing in self-pity. I sinned, I did this awful thing, God can never save me, all that kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with you or your performance. It has everything to do with Jesus and who he is and what he's done. White goes on, it's pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and if your displeasure, even to disgust at yourself and despair of yourself, only works round to make you of the same mind about his Son as the Father is, what more would you have out of this life on earth? If you can look on Jesus, the Christ, coming up out of the water, praying for himself and for you as your mediator, and if you will take home to your heart of hearts these glorious words spoken over him by the Father, then his Father is well pleased with you henceforth for his righteousness' sake. And what more could you have, what more than better could God himself do for you or for any man than to proclaim you accepted in the Beloved One? Beyond that, even God can't go. This is very important, isn't it? Either going to stand before God in your own righteousness, and that's not going to be a very good thing, or you're going to be accepted in the belief. Last, number six, this should change how we witness. Our job is not to argue the gospel. I'm not saying we can't do it, but that's really not the essence of it, because we can lose an argument. And we should be able to argue for what we believe, but I think that's a good thing. But basically, real witnessing is just proclaiming the gospel. We just proclaim it and let God do with the proclamation what He wants to do. It's good to proclaim it intelligently. It's good to be able to answer people's questions. But if that's all we do, we're not really proclaiming the gospel. We've got to get around to proclaiming the gospel. It's very, very important that we do that. Turn with me to Luke 24, the last part of the Gospel of Luke, and I'm done today. You know, I've lost some arguments, I've won some arguments, I've won a lot of arguments and didn't win the person. If you proclaim, there'll be something of the Spirit of God will use when He wants to use it. Maybe 20 years from there, 10. Trust God and His Word. What did Jesus say to the early church? He said in verse 47 of Luke 24, well, verse 46, He said to them, "Thus it's written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be what? Preached." Luke 24:47. Should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. What a precious thought. Don't say, "I can't witness. I don't know enough about philosophy or science or all the other stuff." Learn all you can about those things, but listen, you can proclaim Christ. Leave him with a Bible verse. Leave him with God's truth. There's a Christian that just went home to heaven who was very famous for his intellectual ability to confront unbelievers, Rabbi Zacharias. Some things I would disagree with Rabbi about, but you know how he was saved? He tried to commit suicide. 17. He's laying in the hospital, can't move. A man comes in the room with a little red Bible. And the wife, his mother takes the Bible and she says, "He can't have visitors now. He doesn't need this. He needs other things." And the man said, "He needs this more than he needs anything." And he read John 14. And Rabbi's own testimony is, one part of that, the Holy Spirit used. "Because I live, you will live also." God just used one part of what that man read and saved his soul. May God help us to proclaim God's truth. Let God use it. Father, thank You for what we've heard today. Speak to our hearts and work in our lives that which is pleasing in Your sight, both the 9 that are here with me today and those that are hearing this message on the internet. In Jesus' name, amen.